Welcome, everyone. I'm good to be with you all. Our scripture reading this morning comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, verses 14 through 30. Hear now what the Spirit is saying to the church. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues and was praised by everyone. Then Jesus went to Nazareth, where he had been raised, and on the Sabbath he went to the synagogue as he normally did and stood up to read. The synagogue assistant gave him the scroll from the prophet Isaiah. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. He has sent me to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim release to the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind, to liberate the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." After which he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the synagogue assistant, and sat down. Every eye in the synagogue was fixed on him. He began to explain to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled as you heard it." Everyone was raving about Jesus. So impressed were they by his gracious words flowing from his lips. They said, "This is Joseph's son, isn't it?" Then Jesus said to them, "Undoubtedly, you will quote this saying to me, 'Daughter, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what you have, what we've heard you did in Capernaum.'" He said to them, I assure you that no prophet is welcome in the prophet's hometown. And I can assure you that there were many widows in Israel during Elijah's time when it didn't rain for 3.5 years and there was a great food shortage in the land, yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to a widow in the city of Zarephath in the region of Sidon. There were also many persons with skin diseases in Israel during the time of the prophet Elisha, but none of them were cleansed. Instead, Naaman the Syrian was cleansed." When they heard this, everyone in the synagogue was filled with anger. They rose up and ran him out of the town. They led him to the crest of the hill on which their town had been built so that they could throw him off the cliff. But he passed through the crowd, and went on his way. Here ends the reading. Hear now what the Spirit is saying to the church.
I see trees of green, red roses too. I see them bloom for me and you, and I think to myself, what a wonderful world. I see skies of blue and clouds of white, the brightness of day, the dark sacred night, and I think to myself, what a wonderful world. The colors of the rainbow, so pretty in the sky, are also on the faces of the people going by. I think and shake hands, saying, "How do you do?" They're really saying, "I love you." I hear babies cry, I watch them grow. They'll learn much more than I'll ever know. And I think to myself, what a wonderful world. The colors of the rainbow, so pretty in the sky are also on the faces of people going by. I see friends shaking hands, saying, how do you do? They're really saying, I love you. I hear babies cry. I watch them grow. They'll learn much more than I'll ever know. And I think to myself, what a wonderful world. Yes, I think to myself, what a wonderful world.
Before I go into the message, I just want to say, to my knowledge, this will be my last Sunday with you. As Mark is also bad, I think he returns next week. But I just want to say what a joy it's been to be with you all for a few of the Sundays over the past few months. And I know Lanise feels the same way. So thank you so much for welcoming us, for hearing us. And I'm sure and certainly hope that there'll be other opportunities to be with you all again. But once again, thank you so much for the hospitality of this wonderful congregation. In 1843, the enslaved woman, formerly known as Isabella Bomfree, chose quite an appropriate new name for herself, Sojourner Truth. Sojourner, who would become one of the most well-known abolitionists and women's rights activists in American history, did indeed spend her life sojourning the land, revealing the truth. She had a direct, sometimes comical, sometimes heartbreaking way of pointing out the ways that our human imperfections taint even our most sincere and well-intentioned efforts at justice and equality. In 1851, she delivered a passionate impromptu speech at the Women's Rights Convention in Akron, Ohio, where she said, that man over there says that women need to be helped into carriages and lifted over ditches and to have the best place everywhere. Nobody ever helps me into carriages or over mud puddles or gives me any best place. And ain't I a woman? Look at me. Look at my arm. I plowed and planted and gathered in the barns, and no man could head me. And ain't I a woman? I could work as much and eat as much as a man when I could get it, and bear the lash as well. And ain't I a woman? I've borne 13 children and seen most of them all sold off to slavery, and when I cried out with my mother's grief, none but Jesus heard me. And ain't I a woman? Yes, as people, we have the capacity to make steady strides toward healing the brokenness and enacting justice in our world. Yet how many times have we stumbled because of our tendency to narrow the vision of who deserves it? We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, but not black men. Well, we finally decided that, yes, black men deserve the right to vote, but no women do. Then the truth is revealed, and we realize how blind we have been. We realize how many people have been left singing the blues with Billie Holiday. Them that's got shall get, them that's not shall lose. So the Bible says, and it still is news, mama may have, papa may have, but God bless the child that's got his own. God knows that, yes, there are still far too many people out there who feel that they are on their own. God knows the times that we feel that we are still the people we were in Advent, sitting in darkness. But with the equinox last week, we have entered into a new season of light where things once unseen can now be revealed. And this passage reveals to us a God who knows? God knew of our first century Jewish ancestors. God knew that they were still living a story that had become all too familiar, dominated and occupied by a foreign empire. God knew of their hopes, their faith, and all that the prophets had told of a Messiah who would come to free them, to restore their people and their nation to its former glory. And then along comes Jesus. He looks like them and acts like them, good Jewish boy. He goes to the synagogue on the Sabbath. He knows the customs and the protocol. He knows that when he is invited to speak, the scribe will hand him a scroll and that he is to pick a reading from the prophets and interpret it. He knows his history. He's just come from 40 days in the wilderness where he has been tempted, where he has been worn down and famished, where he has remembered the 40 years his ancestors spent in the wilderness, how many of them died before they made it to the promised land. He knows that centuries later, many of those who are gathered in front of him feel that they are still there. They may not know that, they may not know the pain of starvation, but they know the burden of being taxed to the point that they sometimes wonder if they will be able to eat. They may not know what it is like to fall down from exhaustion, but they know what it is like to be knocked down at the whim of a Roman soldier. And like their ancestors a century earlier, many of them wonder if they will live to see the promise fulfilled. Given that, he knows what they need to hear. And so of all the words that he could have chosen, he chooses words of comfort and hope. The Spirit of God is upon me. They are words that go all the way back to the time when their ancestors were in exile. He brings them back to the, from the past to remind those gathered that that same Spirit is working today to ensure that the days of poverty are coming to an end, to ensure that whatever binds us and holds us captive will lose its power over us, to restore our sight that we may see the world as God intended, to bring about the year of the Lord's favor. The year of God's favor. For their ancestors, those words referred to the law that every 50 years, debts were to be canceled. Imagine that today. Land that had been traded as collateral was to be given back to its original owner. The land itself was to be given a year of rest in order to repair and restore its vitality. But for those gathered on this day, it had come to refer to the day when the Savior, the Liberator, would arrive. And they would see the glory of God, and all that had gone wrong in the years before would be set aright. And today, he says, these words have been fulfilled in your hearing. And had he stopped there, things might have been okay. At the very least, the people of Nazareth were crying out for him to do the same kind of healings and miracles that they had heard he had done elsewhere. Jesus is from Nazareth, a hometown boy. Surely he will treat his own people with the same respect, display the same power for them that he has done with those Gentiles living across the border. He knows that this is what they are expecting. Doubtless, you will quote to me the proverb, "Doctor, cure thyself." The people believed that he should heal them, his own people, first. But as Jeremy Troxler notes, instead, he opens the eyes of their blind provincialism and tries to set them free from their captivity to racism and prejudice by reminding them that God's love extends beyond them. It was to an immigrant widow, not a widow in Israel, that Elijah was sent. It was to the foreigner, the enemy, Naaman, that Elisha cleansed when he could have focused on the lepers in Israel. When they realized that Jesus is going to show them no preferential treatment, the congregation threatens to throw him off the cliff. We live in Greensboro, but we know what Nazareth is like. Again, Troxler states it well. We've seen some of the violence that simmers beneath the surface of civility. The willingness to draw hard lines between insider and outsider. The family identities that can crush the true expression of self. The thinly veiled prejudice propped up with a proverb. The Spirit, he says, has had to rescue some of us from that. And it's not the last time a congregation would try to run a preacher out of town who dared to preach the truth. But God knows that if we want to see restoration and healing in this world, it is not going to happen if we embrace the selfishness and self-seeking that causes the brokenness to begin with. A couple of weeks from now, we will remember the death of Martin Luther King Jr. We'll remember that he died in Memphis, Tennessee. We remember that he had gone there to lead a sanitation workers' strike, protesting the dangerous working conditions they endured each day. But we often overlook the fact that strategically, as a point of strategy, this particular protest added very little to the larger campaign he had begun, the Poor People's Campaign. His advisors had told him that going to Memphis was both unnecessary and unwise, yet King took the detour anyway, embodying what has become one of the famous questions of his final sermon. The question is not, if I stop to help the sanitation workers, what will happen to me? The question is, if I do not stop to help the sanitation workers, what will happen to them? And we may have some cynics here among us who are probably saying, well, had he not gone there, he might still be alive today. And that may be true. But I say to you that those are the reflections of people who have forgotten what it is like to be in the wilderness. I know someone who understood the wilderness very well. A few years ago, just before I came to Greensboro, a loved one had been in the hospital, suffering from complications from a recent surgery and the effects of a 30-year battle with breast cancer. After about a month or so, we learned that she was dying. For real this time. And I say it that way because we had had several scares in that time during her hospitalization. I was living in Chicago at the time, pastoring a small church, but was flying back and forth between Chicago and Greenville, South Carolina, to be with her and her family. And it seemed that as soon as I'd get back to Chicago, I'd get a call that something else had happened. She may not make it through tonight, so I need to come back ASAP. And it seemed like as soon as I arrived, she'd get that. Well, after doing that two or three times, she finally told us, I haven't said I'm going to die yet. The doctors have been wrong about me for 30 years. When are you all going to start listening to me? So just as we were embracing the fact that we need to await word from the patient, things did change. It was a Wednesday afternoon when she entered a coma-like state. Medically, scientifically, the cancer was beginning to take over her entire body. But she had a different explanation. Our Celtic brothers and sisters believe that there exists in this world what they call thin places, places where the boundary between heaven and earth collapses. Well, that Wednesday afternoon, in the midst of what we would call a coma, for her, the ICU of Greenville Memorial Hospital became a thin place. And when she came out of the coma, she announced that she was now cancer-free. Every cell, she said, has been created new, and now everything, including our eyes, are exactly how God made them. So now, she said, she was ready to go home. The doctors tried to explain to her that her blood test showed otherwise, but what did they know? She said, well, I don't expect them to understand. They haven't spent the afternoon being recreated. For someone who was dying, she sure was busy in those last days. She awoke at one point saying how tired she was because she had spent all day building chairs for us, chairs that were sturdy and light, and would cure whatever ailment we had. Her husband had for a long time suffered from back problems, so she built him a chair that would make his back strong. For her daughter, who had been sitting at her bedside for weeks, she built a chair that would give her sleep because she said, I can tell these last few weeks have made you so tired. When she wasn't building furniture, she was taking music lessons from Dr. Jesus. To my knowledge, she had never played an instrument in her life, but that week she mastered two, the cello and the harpsichord, which she had always wanted to play. She suddenly gave us a concert one night when she was asleep, throwing off her sheets to give herself room to accompany the music that we were playing in the background. One of those songs was What a Wonderful World. As if those weren't enough, she also became a seamstress. I went back to South Carolina that Thursday night, and when I arrived at the hospital, her face grew brighter, and she said, "Reggie, I'm so glad you were here. Now you can watch me make the robes that I'm going to hand out at the banquet. I'm so glad that I get to participate." When she wasn't doing all of that, she was doing her part to offer healing to anyone she met. On Wednesday, when she was created, apparently God had given her the gift of healing. And given the pain, the brokenness, the scars and the cuts, the burns, the needles, the injections, the poisons, the pills, the tumors, the aches, the sleepless nights, all that she had endured for the past 30 years, we would not have blamed her if she had kept that gift to herself. Doctor, heal yourself. Or she could reserve it just for the family and the devoted friend gathered around her who themselves were worn and wounded from fighting the battle with her. But on that Thursday morning, she announced that God had given her the perfect okay to go out and share her gift with others. And that is exactly how she spent her dying days. No one was out of bounds to every visitor, every nurse, every doctor, every technician, every housekeeper, every nutritionist, every social worker, everyone. She offered her gift of healing, scooping it out like ice cream, saying, "Do you want to be healed? I'm ready to give it. Can you feel it?" That Friday afternoon, we were finally able to take her back home where she entered hospice care. I left on Friday night at her insistence because she said I needed to be back in the pulpit on Sunday. I told her my final goodbyes, that I loved her, that I would miss her when I got back to Chicago, and that I looked forward to seeing her again. This was a Friday. And I left. As I left, she told me not to forget to tell the people in Chicago that I am inviting them all to the banquet, which will take place on Sunday, January 13th, 2013. The year of my restoration. And just as she was saying, she died that Sunday morning. Today, as I preached and I told the congregation today and shared that story, today these words have been fulfilled in your hearing. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Because he's anointed me to bring good news to the poor, he has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Friends, that was the calling of Jesus. And because we are the church, claiming to be the body of Christ in our living and in our dying, it is our calling as well. Aren't you glad that we get to participate? But we've got to know that this is not a calling that allows us to be preoccupied with the question of what's in it for me. It does not allow us to circle the wagons and focus on sustaining only what we know and love. If we're going to accept this gift, this anointing, this healing, justice-dealing, poverty-changing, chain-breaking, sight-restoring Spirit of God, then we've got to be ready to turn around and give it away. Because God knows that there are still far too many people in this world who need it. Oh, I know some in this room need it. After years of decline, the money's always funny, and today we've got another hole in the roof. And some will need it when you get back home and see another bill you can't pay or sit in the eerie silence of a lonely room. God knows that I need it right now. As I share that story and remember that grief, rejoicing, yes, but also wondering how in the world Could God let someone suffer like that for 30 years? Doctor, heal yourself. But somewhere, a mother and her child just lost their home to foreclosure. And somewhere, an exploited worker is having to decide between putting gas in the car to get to work or buying groceries. And somewhere, a young man contemplates gunning down his enemy while another young man contemplates suicide to kill the demons inside. And in countries around the world, women endure oppression of the mind, still denied access to education that could open opportunities for them. Sometimes, and somewhere, a physical illness that comes through no fault of your own is still grounds to be ostracized, cast on the margins, like a colony of lepers. God knows we cannot keep this healing spirit to ourselves. So, church, are we ready to give it? Because if we are, this can be a season of light. A season where we reveal that this will be the year of our restoration, the year of Jubilee, the year of the Lord's favor. This might be the year when we can say, mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. Amen.
This is a song I wrote on my CD, which I have a couple of copies here, called In the Meadow. I've been wondering about the holes in the meadow. When you step down and your feet disappear, through the tall grass, there are pathways of safety, so hard to follow with eyes full of tears. The sun that shines always in the heaven, the earth that spins in circles we go.
as we enter into a time of meditation, I just invite you, let's just start, just will you breathe with me, and if it feels more natural for you to close your eyes as you do so, feel free to do that. Let's just take a few deep breaths. Keep breathing. And as you breathe in, say these words to yourself: healing is after me. And as you breathe out, I am ready for wholeness. Breathing in, healing is after me. Breathing out, I am ready for wholeness. Breathe in. Breathe out. Breathing in, healing is after me. Breathing out, I am ready for wholeness. You to just kind of, if you've had your eyes closed, just to gently open your eyes, come back into the space. And feel free to carry that with you throughout the rest of this week. Now, as we end our time, as always, you are a child of God, and God loves you as you are. God knows the goodness within you, the faults you hide, and all you can become. God's love is strong. It held you when you cried in birth, sustains you now, and will surround you when you breathe your last. So live in your hopes.